All right, well, turn in your Bibles to Hosea chapter 4. And we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 14. And be reminded as you turn there that this is God's holy word. There are no errors of any kind. It is sufficient for every single revelation that you are seeking from God. And it is the final authority over every single area of your life and over every single one of us. So let's attend to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit from Hosea chapter 4, starting at verse 7. The more they increased, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. And it shall be like people, like priests. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They shall eat, but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore, but not multiply. Because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away the understanding. My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. They sacrifice on the tops of the mountains and burn offerings on the hills, under oak, poplar, and terebinth, because their shade is good. Therefore your daughters play the whore, and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes. And a people without understanding shall come to ruin. Let us pray. Father God, I pray that you will do a work on our hearts as we read this passage with all of the temptation from spirits of whoredom in our day that would first of all say to us that this has absolutely nothing to do with what is wrong with our lives and our church and our culture. So Lord, I pray first and foremost that you would defeat the works of the enemy that would infect us and infuse us with a spirit of distraction that is so sterile and so normal that not in a million years would we even recognize it as a spiritual phenomenon at all. And so God, I pray in claiming your word that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. That you would crowd out and make no room left for any distraction and any sterile and normalized thing from our culture that would keep us from attending to this conviction that you would bring to us for our good and for your glory. I pray that you would do this and create ears and eyes in our souls where they have not been before, or where they had been stopped up before and blinded and deaf to hear passages such as are in the Old Testament that would bring your law to our community of believers who have been taught for so long that your law has no more place for us because of your great mercy and grace. And thank you for your mercy and grace that your Son fulfilled the whole law for us and that he gave to us through faith his blood and righteousness. But Lord, may we not today lean backward on our old performance or lack thereof as if your glory is not a big deal somehow. God, defend your cause in your people. Protect my lips from error and protect our minds from distraction. We pray that you would do this all for your name's sake. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The title of this message today is Like People, Like Priest. And you've heard expressions all the time such as like father, like son, or even slightly closer to this meaning today, monkey see, monkey do. We can act like monkeys sometimes, not just like sheep. But actually, here there's going to be something a little bit closer that we need to get to. Here there's going to be a two-way mimicking going on between the people of Israel and their priests. So the people of God and their leaders. Here there is an adulterer called God's people, those that profess to be His people, those who have been blessed by having God's presence, His Word, in their lineage throughout the generations. An adulterer. And one who leads her into adultery called the priest. But here's the thing, as she gets used to the adultery, we're going to see this as the passage progresses, as she gets used to the adultery, gets comfortable with it, she actually begins to lead her leader. He becomes, in a sense, her professional flirtation device. As he leads her into adultery, and she doesn't think that any of these things matter anymore, what that produces in her, in the consumer, then starts to lead through marketing, is all you learn at seminary anymore, the adultery of the priest again. So there's a two-way mimicking, and it gets worse and worse and worse. So what we're going to see today is three things in this passage. First of all, the multiplication of the church's adultery. That adultery is going to, something here is going to be multiplied. And we're going to see what that is. Secondly, the manifestation of the church's adultery. Here's how it shows up. And then thirdly, the mirror of the church's adultery. So it's going to come full circle. And you see, as the priest cultivates that, and it gets bigger than he ever imagined and takes on a life of its own, he then gets led into that thing that he's producing. So here's the big idea. False shepherds create a false people. Which people, then, become a mirror that further multiplies the adultery? So if you don't lead with God's Word, no matter what area of life God has called you to lead in, what that's going to produce in the false people that are produced is a new pressure on you to keep exacerbating the same problem. And you can't pull the brakes on it once the bottom line starts rolling. False shepherds create a false people. Those people then become a mirror that further multiplies the adultery. So immediately you should remember what I said in that fighter verse from James 3:1. Oh, that's one way that it applies to me. I can actually start to lead the false leader by loving that and then pressuring gospel ministry, and we'll see it. So just hold on to that thought. First of all, the multiplication of the church's adultery. Here's another familiar expression for you as we look at verse 7. More is less. Ever hear that one? Well, it says in verse 7 that the more they increased, the more they sinned against me. So here there's two mores going on. The people of Israel are expecting something more, and they're getting something more. But the more they increased, the more they sinned against me. God's math differs by infinity from the method maker's math. It's not that more of anything is necessarily bad. Not at all. God had blessed Israel with growth, and that was always a good thing in itself. So don't blame the bigness of a church or a ministry. God had blessed Israel, and that was a good thing in and of itself. And therefore, something about what was being reproduced. You've got to dig a little bit deeper. What is being multiplied? That has to be factored into the equation. But notice the simple terms. More, more. You ever hear another expression? Garbage in, garbage out. No matter how much it multiplies, the real question is, what is being multiplied? The more you start with this, the more you get that, he's saying. And the question is, more of what? Well, clearly Israel thought that more always meant more. More always meant better. And clearly, there was a prosperity in what was visible to the naked eye. During this time that the prophets were coming to Israel, in their mind, times couldn't have been any better. The stock market of Israel was going through the roof. Churches were going up everywhere as fast as Starbucks. And the churches they had were mass marketed about with the same care. The blessings of children, their material inheritance, the trappings of the religion that the nation had built up, all potentially good things. All occasions for thanksgiving and true worship. But also, equally, all of them were occasions for forgetting God. And so way back in Deuteronomy, what were the people warned in chapter 8, verses 11 through 14? God says, take care, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply, and your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Money, reproducing things, succeeding, excellence, these are not bad things in the Bible. These are good things. But human beings typically aren't up for it. When these things start to happen, watch out lest you forget God. And this is exactly what happened. With this increase in what we would call success came an increase in sin. And the question is that inevitable? You should be asking that question. If you have any hope at all of succeeding in anything in life, you should be asking the question, is it inevitable that I will forget God in this? If you have a talent, if you have a gift, if things just fall into your lap, whether it's an inheritance or whether it's something from sheer ambition, you pull yourself up from the bootstrap or by your bootstrap from nothing and you make yourself great. You should be asking the question right away. Is this inevitable that I'm going to forget God? We'll leave it to sociologists to figure out whether affluence, riches, always leads to apathy. Our question for the church or believers is whether the church is guilty of this and in what sense. Our question is about the church here. The use of the word they that opens off verse 8 tells us that it is the priests who are still under the legal microscope. But you're going to see very quickly that the people are in on this. At first, though, it was the priesthood that was multiplying a religious prosperity. Prosperity in the church. The church prospering. It was this kind of church growth, whatever it was that was working, that was the subject of God's anger. And you're going to see throughout this book all the specifics of what that means. So you're not going to be left in darkness about what all that means. But in general, this kind of church growth, whatever it was that was working, was the subject of God's anger. God is angry. Very often, read the Bible, especially the prophets, God is often angry at the things that the church is doing because it thinks that this is going to grow God's kingdom. So your antennas have to be up as you read the Bible. What are those things that are pleasing to you, God, in the way that you would be worshipped, in the way that you would expand your kingdom as opposed to my way? Is it the same thing? And a simple study of the prophets or the historical books in the Old Testament will show it's a thing that they called syncretism. It was a blending of pagan practices, practices out in the culture, with God's pure worship that became the means of making worship safe and sanitary for the wishes of culture. So you can, right away, rule number one in not being a syncretist. Rule number one in having a worship that pleases God. You should be asking the question right away, number one, am I doing this because I've stuck my finger in the wind to see which way the culture's blowing? Have I asked the culture, not God, how to worship God? How to pray to God? How to raise my kids? How to preach? Who to listen to? And so on and so forth. God is saying that this sort of multiplication actually multiplies sin. By producing this kind of a message, by reproducing this kind of a people, only people sin, you know. And so by multiplying this kind of a people out of God's Word, supposedly, you're multiplying sin. Well, God will make these kind of carnivals of His church the very source of their disgrace. So He says, I will change their glory into shame. I will change the very I'll make the very places and things and stuff that they use for their success, the things that will be gnawing in their soul while they're being judged. The thing that spelled success will be clearly seen by all to have been fool's gold. Whether it's later in life, may God have mercy to do that to you when you're still living. Whether it's in the history books or whether it's on Judgment Day. But either way, all that glitters but that does not last will have the aftertaste of wormwood. That's rule number two, by the way. Rule number two for how should I tell whether or not this is coming from God's Word to do church or whether it's coming from culture. Does it last forever? If it doesn't last forever, you probably heard it on TV or from culture instead of from God's Word. Jesus said it this way, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up." Matthew 15:13. If God hasn't planted that life through His Word, it's not real. It's not what you should be obsessing over. It's not what you should be pressuring others over or investing in yourself. Not only was the church growth guru's multiplication table covered in mold here, but what it multiplies immediately divides. It starts to disintegrate. Notice verse 8. They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for the their iniquity. It's actually assigning motives to people who get church wrong. That's naughty in American culture. But God's actually assigning motives. Typically, when church is a product of what culture says, it is because these people have a lust to feed on the lusts or the sin of the people. They are greedy for to actually profit off of the sin and the effects of sin that the people bring to them. So how do these priests make a living? Well, their marketing research told them that the sins of the people are their meal ticket. Now, I'm not suggesting for a second that they actually thought while they were in seminary, or whatever the priest did to get themselves ready for this, they took a book out, How to Fleece the Sheep. Or How to Run Your Business, which is what it is now, on the money or on the motive of the people getting worse and worse and worse. People always start out believing they're doing God's work. But as the ball gets rolling, this is what... So I think when we look back in the Bible, we can look at Pharisees, Judaizers, the people that Noah preached to, the Israelites always grumbling in the wilderness, the disciples, and we tend to look at them and say, what a bunch of idiots. I wouldn't do that. How, after God spoke to them 20 times and judged them, they're still grumbling. I wouldn't do that. But what we find is if we look at what's really happening here in God's Word, we see that we have versions of doing this. So let's not comicalize these people out of existence. There's no doubt that they had convinced themselves, and probably were still convincing themselves, that they were doing the work of the Lord. But as the ball got rolling downhill, it's the nature of the beast that sin pays the bills. Now remember who the priest is from last week. The priest did two main things. He taught the Word, and he administered the sacrifices. In other words, he led the people into the knowledge of God. He led the people into the presence of God. Now, this passage here might directly refer to an excessive eating of the meat of the animals. Priests were allowed to have a portion, but they were doing this for greed in this way. And if that's true, why do you bring animals into the priest? Because you're a sinner. So the more you're weighed down in sin, the more money comes into the coffers. Watch that in all false religion. You don't have to be an ancient priest who's cutting up animals and who's allowed to have a portion for that. The more the people are buried under their sins, the greater the feast that came into the temple. That is exactly the case with every false religion. Any religion, and you can call it evangelical Christianity if you want, every false religion, every false gospel, whether the church thinks about this or not, is putting the church in the position to profit off the people staying in their sins, not having a strong enough gospel to go directly to Christ, and so they have to come back to the church week after week, not for all the things the Bible says the church is for, but to come for atonement. Unforgiven people are good for business. If your business is to fleece the sheep. Abusive religious systems are characterized, whatever else they may have different, they are characterized by keeping people under the bondage of sin, so that they have to come crawling back to the church, which empowers that priesthood as the only salvation of their soul. We've seen this writ large with the Roman Catholic and the Mormon systems, where sacrifices or penance or even your tax return are rendered from the sinner to the church in order to atone for your sins. And do you think that this cannot happen to evangelical churches? It has nothing to do with the label on your building. It has everything to do with neglecting the gospel, which is the only thing that does bring you directly to Christ. Anywhere and to any degree that the gospel is exchanged for anything that keeps the sinner with less than a full atonement in Christ is a priesthood that feeds on the guilt-ridden flesh of God's sheep. Anywhere and to any degree that the gospel is exchanged for any other obsession than the treasure to be gained in Christ, playing upon people's narcissism, their self-absorption, their consumerism, their obsession with wealth and success and frivolity and cheap surface relationships. To that degree, the priests have become parasites on the wool. In Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 2 and 3, God says, "Ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat. You clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep." Churches often read the scriptures where God is predominantly castigating His visible people. One of the main themes in the Bible. And yet we break out in hives whenever it's talked about. It's not talked about much, but when it is, it's very troublesome to us that churches often play the wolf and devour the sheep. On the surface, the growing crowds of sheep look like a multiplication. But in the spirit, one can see the vultures begin to circle around those who are guilt-laden with their sin and lust-laden with their material well-being, ready to become the feast of false religion. Secondly, the manifestation of the church's adultery. How does this play out when the church gets this math wrong? And by the way, I heard a well-known, very well-known, church leader, especially in the area of church growth, say one time in one of his books that Jesus cares about numbers because He cares about people. And that's true. I agree with that. But people are more than numbers. Now the words "it shall be" here in verse 9, these aren't talking about a sin that they're not committing but they're about to commit. This is being revealed to Israel at some point in the future. It's not that they're already not in the sin. It's a manifestation of the adultery already underway. So when He says, "it shall be this, it shall be this, it will come to pass this," He's not saying that they're not in sin now and that they will be in sin later. That makes no sense because He's charging with them with the sin now. So He's going to say, it's going to become clear to you. You're going to wake up one day and curse yourself for what you're doing. That's what He means by "it shall be." It's not that they're going to start sinning in the future. But this is what He says. "And it shall be like people, like priest." Now that's an interesting phrase, because from what everything we've said so far, if the priests or any leader are the leaders infecting the people, then shouldn't it say "like priests, like people"? This is an odd phrase. Well, as we're going to continue to see, this is what happens in any walk of life when leaders are no leaders at all, when they stick their finger in the wind to see which way the winds are blowing, when their treasure is applause or any other form of the fear of man. And so this is the irony of professing to be wise and lead by culture or what's popular. Professing to be wise yet being a fool, as Paul says in Romans 1. When you cut yourself off from the knowledge of God, you wind up consulting things supposedly below you and behind you for your wisdom. In leading the people by their own passions, the people's passions wind up leading the leaders, telling the consumer what they want to hear, telling the consumer either with materialism, God wants to bless you right now, unqualified, or telling the sinner, God's not angry at you, God's trying, keep trying, God's trying. That's not the gospel. That's not the hard news that we need to hear, because then we won't be prepared for the good news. People do that because people are being led around by the passions of people for a buck. You may not want to think of it like that. But when God has been very clear about what His gospel is, and you're filling up auditoriums telling people that they're okay, the profit motive is the motive for that. And you were already thinking that. I'm just the bad guy that says, yeah, you're right. That is the profit motive, doing that. But sin is the barometer when that happens. Jeremiah 5:31 says, the prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule at their direction. My people love to have it so. But what will you do when the end comes? What will Joel Osteen's church and Joel Osteen do when America goes down the tubes? What gospel will he tell people to say, I was just kidding about that gospel? What will you do when suffering comes? When your loved ones die? What will you do when the gospel that you know is obviously not the gospel gets exposed and manifested for the cheap nonsense that it is? Now, we know this is true from being parents. We know that when we are led around, when we start to make other people's passions, or in the case of children, tantrums or fits, our barometer, we start to be led by them, not for a second, but it can eat up a whole day. The more indulgent that we are with our children's base passions, the more their every fit and every desire begins to determine our whole direction. Consequently, the first manifestation of the church's adultery is always the failure of nerve on the part of church leaders. Men who should be shepherds, as Peter says, exercising oversight, instead turn into a bunch of limp-wristed weather vanes of culture. A parallelism here is used in the Hebrew in verse 9, and it shows us that God judges that exact kind of leadership. He says, I will punish them for their ways, he's talking about the same ways he's been talking about, and repay them for their deeds. God takes very seriously people herding his sheep together and telling them that everything's okay and everything's going to be okay. That death isn't real, that God isn't really holy. That's unkind, unloving. They are traitors and God will judge them. Period. And they should know better than to get their hands on the steering wheel or on the flock. Let not many of you presume to be teachers. Now the people are included here. They start to be included throughout the rest of this book in the guilt. So when you read that verse, James 3:1, let not many of you presume to be teachers. What I'm going to show you here is there's at least two responsibilities that everybody has with respect to that. It's not just it's a good thing I'm not a teacher. I guess I won't what? Communicate God's word to your own kids? Okay, so in one sense or another, we're all teachers, lowercase t. Okay, but there's something the church is uniquely called to do here. So there's a shared responsibility. The people are now included in this guilt because that responsibility in the Bible is always a shared responsibility. Let me give an Old Testament way of saying this and a New Testament way. First of all, from the Old. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, I'll give you the background, the people were crying out to change their leadership, to change their government from priests and judges to have a king like every other nation in the world. Well, not only did God consider that treason against himself, he says to Samuel, in rejecting you, they're not really rejecting you, Samuel, they're rejecting me from being a king over them. His next words in 1 Samuel 8:7, it's interesting because back in Deuteronomy 17, when he first set up a government of priests and judges, he had made that rule, interpreting the law of God, God remained king over them. And so he's always saying in Deuteronomy, listen to the voice of the Lord, listen to the Lord, listen to the Lord, listen to the Lord. Listen to the Lord through this guy, Moses. Well, now, interestingly, he reverses who you're supposed to listen to. Listen to this in 1 Samuel 8:7. Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you. That's pretty interesting. Telling the prophet who he told the people to, listen to the voice of the Lord through the prophet. Now he says to the prophet, listen to the voice of the people and do everything that they tell you. When the churches in the New Testament were founded across the world, the Apostle Paul charges the whole congregation in Galatia when there were false teachers in the Galatian church. He says to them in chapter 1, verse 6, I am astonished, you elders. Well, that would be true, but that's not what he says. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Paul charges the whole congregation to be vigilant against and therefore be vigilant about false teachers. Teachers are held to a stricter standard, but the whole congregation is still responsible. That's going to be very important as you proceed throughout the book of Hosea. The temptation throughout is going to be, church, pastor, this has nothing to do with me. If there's one thing I can be sure of in 7 years of doing this already, one thing I can be sure of is that when I preach and when we talk about the church 90% of the time, because that's what the Bible talks about 90% of the time, just throwing a pie chart out there, 70% of everybody checks out. Their eyeballs start going like this, to and fro and whatever. Because we're individualists, we're consumerists in this culture. And we can't hear this thing that the Bible is saying. Teachers are held to a stricter standard, but the whole congregation is responsible for the whole congregation. You can't say, I'm married to Christ, but I'm divorced from His bride. You can't be married to somebody and divorced from the guy, your woman is married to the guy. You can't do that. That's weird. It doesn't make any sense. And yet that's how we hear the Bible. This has nothing to do with me. Now if a multiplied thing here, which is being multiplied in Israel, if a multiplied thing disintegrates, if it corrupts, then the math of church growth has to take into account the physics. And that's what verse 10 explains to us. They shall eat, but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore, but not multiply. Now the relevance of that is that they were going to this fertility goddess to multiply. The very thing that you think multiplies in God's universe doesn't multiply the thing that He's making last forever. But then He says, they shall eat, but not be satisfied. So as the people join into this feast of the priests, whatever it is they're being fed, it's not as simple as saying, wow, look how many people are being fed. Jesus Christ fed the multitudes, but then He chastised them for following Him around merely for the food that doesn't last in John 6. If a multiplied thing disintegrates, so whatever you have in your mind, whether you give to your kids or the church gives out, if it's something that doesn't last, if a multiplied thing disintegrates, then the math of church growth and church health has to take into account the physics of church growth, speaking metaphorically here. And this is something the guru of church growth has not done. If what is served cannot satisfy the soul, and no matter how much of it is stuffed into the soul or into the seats, the thing is rotting underneath all the surface presentation. And why is that? Why does the multiplied thing disintegrate? Because you might say, well, numbers don't disintegrate in math. But again, these are not mere numbers. These are souls that were made to feed on the good news of Jesus. And so He gives us the reason. He says, because, in verse 10, because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine, and whoredom. That's flat. That's an ancient prostitute cult. It was an alternative for the church. The fact that they had temple prostitutes and things, I could draw that out, but I won't because there's kids here. There's a parallel between that and virtually everything we do in the church. We do it to multiply blessings that you can see and gauge that as God's blessing. But here's the key. These are things which take away the understanding. That's the end game of the devil. To take away understanding. To make us intoxicated with anything but the knowledge of God in the gospel. So these are things that, these are physical substances that are listed here that affect our understanding. But more specifically, the key is that they take away understanding. Don't get caught up in the physical substance being used. I mean, my goodness, if I bash you in the head with a baseball bat or give you a 40-ounce, I'm sorry, but either one of those, if the goal is to get you dumb, focus on the getting dumb part, not how you got there. Okay? So don't be distracted by the particular way that this old ancient culture did that. So take away the understanding. There's more than math that needs to be accounted for here. You cannot pour things that don't last into things that last forever and expect the numbers to add up. And this works itself out over time. So Jesus says in Luke chapter 8, verse 18, "Take care then how you hear." This is obviously a command to every single Christian, and in fact every single person who ever hears the Word of God. "Take care then how you hear. For to the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he thinks he has will be taken away." You cannot read that verse from an American mindset and say anything other than, well, that's mean. Jesus couldn't have said that. That must have been a later translation. That's the has and have nots there. What's going on? Those who think they have God's blessing, but don't give a rip of that. Notice the first half of the sentence. Those who have more, who want more. You read the same thing in Matthew's Gospel and Mark's. It's right there with the parable of the sower. The emphasis is on aggression in hearing. Hearing God's Word and His good news like it's life or death. If that's not you, then you're the other guy. There's no third kind of person. The one who takes it for granted. The one who sits on it. The one who says about churches and makes excuses as long as the end of time. Oh, don't judge that. Don't judge that. The one who's always saying that and nothing else. And obsessed with relevance and tolerance. And that person, even what he thinks he has, the lowest common denominator in all things Christian, is not a Christian. It isn't real. And when churches specifically design themselves to cultivate the lowest common denominator Christian, the math won't add up on Judgment Day. Verses 12 and 13 list ritual practices of the false gods, which, remember, were mixed in with the true religion of the Lord. It's not like they were worshiping God in purity over here, but they had things in their private life that we can all debate about. No, they were mixing the way that God said to do church and be His bride with the lowest common denominator of other religions. And so it says, "My people inquire of a piece of wood." We don't do that. Stick around. I'll show you how we do that. "And their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray. And they have left their God to play the whore." So this verse combines the absurdity of false religion with a spiritual cause. And again, that spiritual cause is concerned with the battle over knowledge. Isaiah declares to this same generation in Isaiah 45:20, "They have no knowledge, those who carry about their wooden idols." Again, baseball bat in the head, 40 ounce, wooden idol, doesn't matter. It results in a lack of sight of God as He has revealed Himself. That's the culprit. Those other things are just the instruments. "They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols." So just when we are tempted to laugh at these ancient people for listening to statues or some other primitive form of idolatry, we see here that ultimately there is a dark secret force, a spirit of whoredom, it calls it, that leads them astray. Much more sophisticated than ourselves. A demon. A spirit of whoredom that brought them to this place. rank sin, that's the end of the road for a people group, can look absolutely unreal to us. It can look comical because it's so far removed from where we're at. But the distance between you and I, the distance between any sinner and this pathetic end is an imperceptible spiritual phenomenon. And we might think to ourselves, after all, we don't stare into our forms of technology in order to get in touch with ultimate meaning, do we? In fact, I would make an argument that our walking sticks talk back to us a lot easier now because we have computer programmers. There you actually had to be smoking something to hear from your wooden stick. Now our computer programmers help us out with that. And we go to our technology to whore after some alternative to what God has clearly said. Believe this, do this, feel about this like this. We do it worse. Or do you think that because we've advanced from totem poles to Twitter, that we've advanced beyond the demons? What product, what technological device of puny 70-year-old life forms do you grovel to? Do you inquire to find an alternative truth to God's truth? Now notice that this idolatry in verse 13 moves from false teaching to false practice. It says they sacrifice on the tops of the mountains and burn offerings on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth because their shade is good. It's almost this parenthetical gloss over it, because their shade is good. That might seem like an odd parenthetical addition. That the reason they exchange the prescribed way of worshiping God for an innovation is for some pragmatic, everyday little good like shade. But that's just it. The lower we think of true worship, the more common our rationale for distorting it. Five times a week, I hear from various sources to do something different than this says because air conditioning, people aren't ready for that. Or something like that. Shade under the tree. To deviate from the main and plain things of God's Word. Physical comfort is no more perverse of a reason to ignore God's will than emotional comfort or relational comfort, which are the ones we tend to dabble in. We still consult the forces of nature so that we can be more palatable, so that our message can be more palatable to the ones we really fear, which is not God. And so the prophet Jeremiah says to the people in Jeremiah 22, "The wind shall shepherd all your shepherds." You don't want your shepherds to be from that seminary, the seminary of wind and culture and what people are saying and what people are ready for. That doesn't determine the truth of God that stands over them. Thirdly, when we do this, we see the mirror of the church's adultery. When all this plays out, you finally get to a place where you have the church as a whole mirroring back to those that are driving the church. But there's a lesser to greater set of circles here when it comes to responsibility and guilt. Verse 14, listen carefully to these words. "I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery, for the men..." Stop. So forget about what the men do for a second. Let's just start with that. "I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore." Notice, it's not because they're not playing the whore like the men. It's because they're not playing the whore like the men. Hang on to that. "For the men..." My reason is because the men are doing something. Now this doesn't mean that these women within God's people group will not be counted guilty for their own sins. The phrase "for the men" lets us know that the sins of the men are the focal point, or the reason why the sins of the women are not going to be the subject matter in general in this big picture legal chart. Sorry, let me get it out of the way. According to today's culture, and maybe according to what you're thinking right now, God is a sexist. Dramatic pause. Think about that for a second. Go. Just go with your thoughts. It's not just Paul, it's God. Or maybe God, by the way, sorry. Men, are you feeling good right now about the fact that you're judged by a stricter standard? And that you're probably more guilty of this than you think for things that you're doing all the time this past week? Does it give you a warm feeling? No. God is saying, don't blame them right now for being swept up in the emotionalism of false worship. We'll get back to their sins. But where are the men when the spirit of whoredom is knocking at the front door? Where was the man when the serpent started to say, and this is the same thing he says in all these other things down throughout time, has God really said? God knows that when God's jealous, God's this, relational. Where's the man? Where's the man at this point? Taken away by the spirit of whoredom. They're both taken away by a spirit of whoredom, but in very gender-specific ways. And God, for His own reasons, and I'm going to have to leave you hanging because He doesn't break it all down right here. You have to read the rest of the Bible for that. But I would start at Genesis 2 and 3. I'd take a turn at Ephesians 5, 1 Corinthians 11, and places like that. But God is saying to the men, I'm going to judge you first and more severely for some particular reason. What were the men doing? Instead of leading God's house? Well, they were prostituting His house. This isn't talking about some private 6-day a week prostitution. People that had a history loving God didn't break up their week like that. Only really bad idolaters like us do. For them, all truth is God's truth. Every minute is God's minute. Every breath is God's. And whenever you eat or drink or whatever you do, you are to do all to the glory of God. They didn't believe that God doesn't really exist outside of the 2 hours on Sunday like we idolaters do. They were mild prostitutes compared to Americans. They were prostituting His house in all they do. Hence, we're prostituting His house in all we do. It says, for the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes. This is the one place in the book of Hosea where religious prostitutes are mentioned by name. But in religions like that religion, Baalism, because this idol was seen to grant fertility, such actions went hand in hand with the other elements of the sacrifice. But now here's how it all comes full circle by verse 14. Like people, like priests. At first it was like priests and what they learned over at cemetery, and they learned to read the winds of culture and do marketing and see what people want to hear. They gave that to them, and they created a monster. And then what do the priests have to do? Well, they're led around by that. And they have to keep people in the seats by playing to their emotions and relationships and things that will amount to nothing on Judgment Day and nothing on the mission field. And the people without understanding, that's how it all ends. A people without understanding shall come to ruin. So stop right there. Let me inject this into my notes. How do you turn this boat around? A lot of things, and don't hear me the wrong way, that there's not other things like prayer involved or repentance, and we've covered that. But one of the main things that's going to be involved in turning this boat around is getting that understanding back, which is going to be hard work. It's going to be hard to open the Bible back up, as it was done in the Protestant Reformation, and getting people like Americans to love God's Word again. That's going to be hard work. But I trust that God will do that because I am an American and I'm here and I got nothing better to do in the next 70 years and I don't want to be judged for it. And so that's going to be, obviously, if that's the end we come to, that's going to be the thing that has to be reversed when we turn that ship around. A people without understanding shall come to ruin. False shepherds create a false people, which people become a mirror that further multiplies the adultery. So, If you're not a teacher, judge by a stricter standard, don't multiply the adultery. What are you doing in your lives? What things has God given you? Time, talent, treasure, which would factor into multiplying the adultery of church leaders. Are you paying for, are you lining their pockets? Are you putting a dollar bill in their, whatever it is they use, as they flash some alternative for God's Word around you? What has God given you that you could use to multiply that adultery? The children of that people group grow up and become the compromised cultural winds that the new generations of shepherds gauge, market, research, to see which way the winds are blowing. And so the blind lead the blind to further blindness, which further blindness leads even further into blindness. By nature, it gets worse and worse and worse. Time doesn't solve that problem. It's a vicious cycle, and as I mentioned last week, that vicious cycle is actually a portion of God's judgment. When we lack understanding, when our eyes start to close, that's judgment. God is saying to a people that have 20 Bibles on their shelf every week, if you hate the truth, I will give you more darkness. I will turn down the lights and you will have no idea. Isaiah 44:18 says, they know not, nor do they discern. For He has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. Shepherds who take their cues from the winds of culture do not understand. They do not understand what they're talking about. They do not understand the greatness of what God would say to His people. And they do not understand what on earth they have gotten themselves into by taking the truth of God into their hands with no intention to feed with it. But that tragedy ends in this, where verse 14 ends. The visible people of God under these hirelings come to ruin, to destruction, to nothing. And so as we apply this to a couple areas of our lives, and no matter what we're looking at, church or home, treating the church like a product, it's going to be hard work to turn that ship around, to be an American and to treat the church as less than a product. Something we just come to, I've said it before, like we're Simon from American Idol. And we just sit back and we kind of put our hands on our chin and say, I give it an 8 point whatever, or a 4, or a whatever else. Treating the church like it's some kind of a product, and the family as something less than a flock of God, is typical of an apostate church. If you're one of these groups of people, like Israel was in that day, that is, the light of God's presence is receding and you're hardening and preparing for judgment. One of the chief characteristics of that sort of a church and that sort of a home is treating the church like it's a product and treating the home as something less than a flock of God to be pastored. That's really our summary application of any of these other things. But let me get more specific. Notice that in this passage, and in all the ones we're going to look at from here on out, neither the priest nor the people are exempt. Neither the church, like that's a professional class, and Roman Catholic theology for centuries, and maybe we just still have that in our veins for some reason, maybe you have a Catholic background, a Mormon background, or some kind of church, some kind of cult, where the church was the dispenser and the mediator between God and man. Neither the priest nor the people are exempt. The whole body are accountable to God for His church. This has to be an application remembered, repeated throughout the rest of this prophetic book. As the priest is the leader of the people and the people are the mirror of the priest, both are going to play a causal role in the spiritual adultery of the other. You, if you're a Christian, or if you're not, but especially if you're a Christian, you need to know that your life will be a stumbling block to the church in how you do everything in relation to the church. How you relate to the church with your time, talent, and treasure will either encourage gospel ministry or be a stumbling block to gospel ministry. But both pose a temptation for the other. Each leads the other into sin. So can you hear these words of God? He says it affectionately. He says, "My people inquire of a piece of wood." So he's being sarcastic, but he's using an affectionate phrase. "My people" begins this otherwise sarcastic charge. Why? Because the Creator of all things, the one who has fathered His people group, has covenanted with a people and shared very heart with us. He shared His very thoughts with us. And the fact that we would consult any part of this world as an alternative authority, as an alternative word, as an alternative way to live and to worship, it shows our contempt for His Word. Our contempt for God's Word is confronted in this book. But throughout this book, what we are more specifically confronted with is the sin of attempting to divorce ourselves from the improvement of His church, from revival. Divorcing ourselves, that's just one of 31 flavors. You guys talk about renewal, you guys talk about revival, and you guys talk about reformation. And those are just brand names, 31 flavors. You're in sin, you're an adulterer. You would claim to be married to Christ, but not married to His bride. You're a professional flirtation device. You are leading the bride of Christ into adultery if you don't think that matters for your soul and for the people you claim to love. Attempting to divorce ourselves from the improvement of His church while at the same time claiming to be married to the bridegroom Himself. But again, how can one be married to someone and divorced from the person married? You can't be married to someone else if you're divorced from yourself. And so the main temptation whispered by the devil in the months to come is surely going to be this. Why are we still talking about what's wrong with the church? Oh, we have to talk about that again. The Bible talks about almost nothing else, and your thoughts on that subject prove that you hate His bride, or that you've never read the Bible, in which case, if that's gone on for a long time, that you hate His bride. Repent of that. Repent of that grievous sin for being the devil's personal flirtation device for the church. The answer to that objection is simple. Why are we still talking about what's wrong with the church? Why are we still talking about the need for repentance for these things with regard to the church? Answer, because you and I are the church that stands in need of repentance. You and I need to repent for the things exposed in our hearts in this book. God is saying to a group of people that He calls affectionately, "My people," that there is much corporate sin to be repented for, starting with the ignorance of thinking that there's no such thing as corporate sin. We are united to His body, and all that we do is tearing the body of Christ away from her bridegroom. Repent for that. Repent for not sinking all of your time, your talent, and treasure to be the vehicle, God's only vehicle that He has ever ordained or ever will to spread His gospel to the nations. Repent for not giving a rip about that. And I'll do the same. Are you a true priest of your home or a false one? You will be one, whether you signed up for the job or not. Has your representation of Jesus been such that it is like people, like priests, Have your speech and your actions been such that the people under your care have begun to lead you around by their base passions, which they have mirrored back to you, and you either agree with it or too gutless to call them on it? In all of this, Jesus Christ died for the sins of neglecting His bride and neglecting the family that He has placed us in. So allow the gospel to prevent you from falling off to one side or the other of that sentence. Jesus died for the sins of neglecting His bride and those souls in that flock that you have been called to. Neglect of His bride and your family is a grave sin. And it doesn't cease to be a grave sin because Jesus did what He did. And it's true that Jesus died to pay for the debt that sinners like you and I owe to God for these sins. So Colossians 2:13 and 14 says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him." That's the good news. God made us alive. We're no longer dead to these sins, thinking that they don't matter or thinking that we can make up for them. God made us alive together with Him. Here's how He put those sins away. "Having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross." So lastly, who is this you that Paul's talking about here? You who were dead, you've been made alive. Who is this you who was dead but now made alive to have their sins forgiven by what Jesus did on the cross? Well, Peter says that the honor is for you who believe. But for those who don't believe, Christ is a stumbling block, so that when you hear these words, it just ricochets off your heart like bullets off Superman's chest. And Peter goes on to say, because they did not believe as they were destined to do. Who does this apply for? Whoever it applies to, whoever the blood of Christ applies to their heart, they're saved. Christ has made possible and made actual the forgiveness of every single one of their sins, including your future sins, including your secret sins. But for those who do not believe, that does not apply to. The wrath of God still abides on you. So repent. Turn from your sins. Despise your sins. Hate your sins. And trust in Him that Jesus Christ lived the life that you and I should have lived. And He died the traitor's death that we were bound to die. And that you still are bound to die if you do not believe this. But because He did this, you can be absolutely sure that when Jesus stands in your place, as He does even now, and that when the Father looks at you on judgment day, He will see Christ, His blood, His righteousness, so that all you have is grace, all you have is His favor, and you have that right now if you believe. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these hard words, that no matter how hard we feel that they are, they were nothing compared to the actual consequences which Your Son had to endure for sinners. So Lord, turn our eyes and turn our attention from our failure to His glorious performance. Show us, Lord, show us by the blood of Your Son and the power of Your Spirit that You have nothing but a smile and fatherly affection for those who are hidden in Your Son, and for those who take sin lightly and take Your glory lightly. I pray that You would blast away the stubbornness of their heart, and that You would make them hear these words that You have made them for Your glory, and that all have fallen short of that glory. Make them personally own these sins, and make them turn and trust in Your Son.
do that which only You can do, and we will simply trust You for it. Make us rest in Your perfect intention that is invincible to save those who You open up their eyes to see this. Make us simply trust in You for it and honor You in that way. That You say that who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. That nothing can separate us from Your love. Lord, make us as persuaded as Paul was when he wrote those words. That nothing can separate us from Your love. Make us hear these heavy words and restore us anew to be free to pursue it. Be glorified in this time. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand with me if you're able.